We read sacred scripture this afternoon in Psalm 138, the 138th Psalm. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. We read God's word this far. Our text this afternoon is the last verse, verse 8. The psalm we read, Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. In these words, beloved, the Holy Spirit describes to you and me the normal, healthy, spiritual experience of every believing child of God. It describes your experience of salvation. When God saves us, He saves us in such a way that we experience that salvation. That's our consciousness and feeling of the salvation that God is working within us. According to our text, there are two main aspects of the normal, healthy experience of salvation of every child of God. The first is our assurance of salvation. That's expressed in the text in the opening words, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That's the experience of assurance of salvation. The second important aspect of our experience of salvation is the conviction that there is something in us which gives God good reason to forsake us, so that we cry out to Him the plea that is the leading thought of the text and that captures your attention when you read the text: forsake not the works of thine own hands. Assurance of salvation and a deep conviction that causes you and me to cry out to God, forsake not the works of thy own hands, are the normal, healthy, spiritual experience of every child of God. If you or I is lacking in one of these two elements, there is something wrong with your or my experience of salvation. There's something unhealthy and abnormal about our spiritual condition. If you do not have the assurance of salvation, then your condition is abnormal and unhealthy. And if there is lacking in me the conviction that drives me to make the plea, forsake not the works of thine own hands, there is something abnormal and unhealthy about me. Both of these elements together make up the normal, healthy experience of the believing child of God. The one does not rule out the other. It is not the case that because I have the assurance of salvation, I no longer make the plea, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Neither is it the case that because I am so convicted that I plead with God, do not forsake the works of thine own hands, I lack the assurance of salvation. Both of these elements are the experience of the child of God on the same day and at the same time and all of the days of our life. It's not so that today I have the assurance of salvation so that I can confess with Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. But tomorrow, I lack that, and rather plead with God, forsake not the works of thine own hands. But both of these aspects, both of these elements, are the experience of the child of God always. The text is experiential, therefore, as so much of the Psalms is experiential, describing the experience of God's child in the world. And just as the text is experiential, so it is also personal, intensely personal. I do not mean by that it describes the experience only of the person of the psalmist, or perhaps the experience of a few special super saints in the congregation, probably very old, who have finally attained to the experience described in the text. Not at all. The Holy Spirit here gives the experience of every believing child of God when things are normal and healthy. This is the experience of you young people who believe in Christ, and also of you little children who believe in Jesus Christ, as well as the experience of your parents and of your grandparents. This is the experience of everyone whom God saves through faith in Jesus Christ when things are normal and healthy. But when I say that the text is intensely personal, I mean, as is plain to everyone who reads the text, that the Holy Spirit describes our experience in a personal way. The opening words are not this: the Lord will perfect that which concerns His people, or the Lord will perfect that which concerns His elect people, true as that may be, but rather, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me personally. And this psalm is put on the lips of every one of you who believes in Jesus Christ, so that in this personal way you give expression to this aspect of your experience. And also with regard to the plea with which the text concludes, forsake not the works of thine own hands. That too is intensely personal. The thought is, forsake not the works of thine own hands in me personally. So that the plea is, forsake not me, I plead. And therefore, I make the main thought of this word of God what I do. Not the truth of the assurance of salvation, or the truth that God will not forsake any one of his children, but forsake me not. I plead. Notice with me about that plea. First, that it is an urgent plea. Second, a confident plea. And finally, a grounded plea, a well-grounded plea. Forsake me not, I plead. An urgent plea, a confident plea, and a grounded plea. This experience of every child of God is described and furthered by the sacrament of baptism in both of the main aspects set forth in our text. We must not make the mistake, beloved, of supposing that the meaning of infant baptism is only God's covenant mercy to save his children in the line of generations, although that is certainly an important aspect of the meaning of baptism as it is applied to infants. But when baptism is applied to the infants of believers, it also retains its meaning, its significance, of describing to us, first of all, our sinfulness, our depravity, our guilt before God. Such is our sinful condition as described by the sacrament of baptism that we witnessed this afternoon, that nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ, which this water represents, is able to cleanse us from the vileness and guilt and shamefulness of our sin. And it is that sense of our sinfulness that causes us every day of our life to utter the plea of our text, "Forsake not the works of thine own hand." The meaning of baptism, also as it is applied to the infant child of believers, is also that God in his mercy saves us by the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins and renews us in the image of Christ, so that we can make the confident confession that is the first part of our text. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Both of the main aspects of the text are represented to us and were represented to us this afternoon in the sacrament of baptism. When baptism is administered, and especially I speak now to the young people here and to the children here, all who are in the congregation must remember their own baptism. Probably for most of us, when we also were infants, as this child of the covenant is an infant. But then, through the administration of the sacrament anew, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and me, applying to us our own baptism that we had, for some of us, many years ago. And the application of baptism to each of us personally is, first of all, that we are conscious of our own sinfulness and depravity, which could only be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed by the death of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit applies the sacrament to each of us in the congregation, not just to this family, but to everyone here who believes in Jesus Christ in such a way that we are assured of our salvation. And thus, we say what we have read this afternoon in Psalm 138. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And at the same time, forsake not the works of thine own hands. When we make the plea that is the main thought of the text, forsake not the works of thine own hands, we are pleading with God not to abandon his work of saving us. The works of his own hands are his work of salvation. His work of salvation upon us and within us. These are not the works of creation and providence. Although about those works too, it is true, the Lord is not going to forsake those works. One day He is going to reduce this present creation to its basic elements. Atoms, we said in years past, although now we know there are even smaller elements that make up the creation. And then Jesus Christ, the mighty Lord, will go to work upon those basic elements of this creation, the earth and the heavens, and will renew this creation to make a new heaven and a new earth to be the home and habitation of Christ and His church forever. God doesn't forsake the works of His hands with regard to creation and providence either, but that's not the reference of the text. The text is referring to His works of salvation. And that's evident from the connection between the last part of the text and the first part. The works of God's own hands are the same as that which concerneth me in the first part of the text, where we say the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And that which concerneth me is His work of salvation upon me. The text speaks of that work of salvation in the plural, the works of thine own hands saving me. Because the work of salvation has a number of distinct, important parts or blessings. When God saves you or me, He unites us to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith so that we are in union with Christ. That's one of the works of His hands. Then through that bond that unites us closely to Christ so that we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, God puts into our heart, our spiritual center, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ so that we who are naturally dead in trespasses and sins become alive unto God and become alive unto Jesus Christ, living the new life of Jesus Christ. God then works in us a true and conscious faith so that we know Jesus Christ as the Savior and put our trust in Him for all our salvation. Through that faith, God works in us the forgiveness of sins or justification, delivering us from the guilt of our sins. Through that same faith, God performs another wonderful work of salvation called sanctification, in which He makes us holy so that we separate ourselves from the world unto Jesus Christ and are no longer dominated by the power of sin, but are governed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ so that now we begin to walk in obedience to all of the commandments of God. Concerning those works of salvation, our plea is, O Lord, forsake them not. All of those works we attribute to God. They are all the works of thine own hands. They're God's works upon you and upon me. They're not our own work. We don't save ourselves. Not any of them is our own work. Nor is it the case that in the work of saving us, God cooperates with us so that those works are God's works and our works. But as our plea confesses, the whole work of salvation in us is the works of thine own hands. Our hands are the instruments of power by which we do things. God's hands are in reality the Holy Spirit of Christ. All of our salvation is the work in us of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's true, even though with regard to some of these works, they are of such a nature as to make us active in that aspect of salvation. Take faith, for example. When God works faith in you, He does that in such a way that He makes you active in believing. You actively know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You actively and deliberately refuse to put your trust for salvation in yourself or in any other Savior or in any other power. But you trust for your salvation in Christ alone. You're active in that. But that does not imply that the work of faith is your work or my work. That is still the work of God's own hands and of God alone. God works in us faith, not only giving us the power of faith and then leaving it up to us to exercise that power, but God gives to us faith in such a way that He works in us also the activity of faith, the knowledge of Christ, and the trusting in Jesus Christ. It must be the case that all of our salvation is the work of God and of God alone, because the work of saving just one of us calls for more power and wisdom on God's part than was demanded for the creation of the universe in the beginning. When God saves the elect sinner, He has to make the dead alive. He has to deliver the spiritually dead and enslaved from their spiritual death and bondage. We must know that about the work of our salvation, because only when we know that do we dare to make this plea to God, forsake not the works of thine own hands. If you stop to think about it, that's a very bold request to make of God. And that will become clear in a moment. That He not forsake His work of saving us, that's a bold request. We dare to make that request because we know that the work of salvation that has been begun in us is God's work. God has a stake in His own work. God is interested in His own work. God will see to it that His own work doesn't fall to the ground, but amounts to something. But if your salvation is your own work, how do you dare to make the request of God, forsake not this work? What interest does God have in your work and mine? What stake does God have in salvation if salvation, in the final analysis, is the work of man? Exactly because the work of our salvation is His work, we come to Him with the request, forsake it not. That is the plea that God will not abandon the work of salvation in us. That He will not give up on that work. That He will not throw that work and me with it away as an unfinished project of salvation. This is an urgent plea. Forsake not the work of salvation. This is something we do all the time. We start a project. We have our mind made up that we're going to do this work. And then we either lose interest or we discover that the work is too difficult for us, so that after a little while, we give up on the project altogether. How many half-read volumes are there not on our bookshelves? How often doesn't it happen that we decide that we ought to embark on a program of physical exercise? And we make a good start, but then after a few weeks or a few months, our interest peters out in that exercise program and we find we're not finishing that project. Sometimes this is even true of us with regard to spiritual exercises. We notice in ourselves that our spiritual life is waning. We're not praying as we should. Days go by without any real prayer. And our reading of Scripture is intermittent. And so we make up our mind with good purpose. We're going to exercise ourselves that we see to it that our devotional and spiritual life is improved. And for a few days or a couple of weeks, we read Scripture daily. We're diligent in prayer. And then we find after a while that we lose interest and our project is not completed. We beseech God here that that will not be the case with His project, His work of my salvation. Forsake not that work. What a dreadful thing if God were to forsake the works of His hands in saving you or me. Then we would lose the salvation that now we possess. Then we would no longer have the favor of God upon us, forgiving our sins and delivering us from His wrath and punishment, but rather would fall back into the sphere in which the burning wrath of God falls upon us, destroying us. And then we would fall back again into our natural condition of total depravity so that we would be governed by Satan and by sin and would be again in the bondage of sin. Because the justice of God is just as enduring and everlasting as our text says His mercy is, that would mean, if God were to forsake the works of His hands, that we would perish everlastingly. Even with regard to human relations, to be forsaken is a dreadful thing. There are husbands in the church, they don't stay in the church, but they were in the church, who forsake their own wife. And then they leave that woman in a dreadful position. She no longer has a marriage companion. She no longer has anyone to provide for her and to care for her as a husband is supposed to do for his wife. And the worst of it all is that by that abandonment of his wife, the man puts that woman in such a position that now she is especially vulnerable to another man, relationship with whom would be adultery, according to Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ pointed to when He admonishes professing Christian men who are husbands not to put away or divorce their wife in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. There the Lord says, whoever puts away his wife, we could say in the words of our text, whoever forsakes his wife, except it be for her fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. He puts her now in a position where she's likely to be attracted to another man and even to take on another marriage, which according to Christ would be an adulterous relationship. And thus the woman perishes. And the husband who put her away bears responsibility for her destruction. How dreadful it is that mothers, and even mothers who claim to be Christians, abandon their own children, their own flesh and blood. That happens. That happens even in true churches of Jesus Christ. They don't stay in the church then, but they forsake their own children for the sake of their own pleasure, for the sake of what they regard as their own earthly advancement. And the consequences for the forsaken children are dreadful, apart from the special working of the grace of God to help and to save those forsaken children. Even the world recognizes that children abandoned by their parents and by their mother especially are ruined emotionally, physically, and we add spiritually, how much more dreadful would it be were God to forsake you and me? In saving us, He brings us into communion with Himself. We have God as our friend and our Father. And we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and Elder Brother. Were God to forsake us, were God to forsake the works of salvation in us, that communion with God, which is life to us, more precious than earthly life to us, that communion with God would be severed. We would be cast far away from Him, become aliens to Him, and enemies of Him. Urgently, we plead. That's our Christian experience. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper bind that experience upon us. O Lord, forsake not the works of Thine own hands. There is a reason in ourselves why we make this plea. We become convinced ourselves that we give God good reason to forsake the works of His hands in saving us. It is our conviction that He would be doing no injustice to us if He were to forsake us. The reason for this is not that God might, in fact, ever do this, or that we suppose that He ever might do this. That's not the explanation of the plea. Notice that the first part of the text, of which the plea is the main part, is, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." That indicates that we're not fearful that God actually may abandon us and cast us away as a half-finished project. What the reason is, what the explanation is for this urgent plea, the text itself indicates, right at the very heart of the text, the center of it, tying the first part, the assurance of salvation part, and the second part, the plea that God not forsake us part, tying those parts together are these words, "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." God's mercy is His compassion toward those who are wretched with the misery of sin. And therefore, that in us, which seems to us to be a reason why God could with perfect right forsake us, is our sin, our sinfulness, and our many transgressions of His commandments. I take stock of myself, though I am a believer, and I see that I still possess a depraved nature, the nature that I inherited from Father Adam through my own parents. That's a vile thing, that nature. It pours out wicked and rebellious thoughts and vile and unclean desires. And as I take stock of myself with regard to that corrupt nature which I still retain, it seems to me that I am unfit to be the handiwork of God. Unfit to be the object of His saving work in Jesus Christ. And then I fall to my knees and cry out urgently, "O Lord, forsake not the works of Thine own hands." And how often do we not spoil the work of salvation, even as God is busy doing that work of salvation? A high point of God's work of salvation is that He moves us to pray to Him How often isn't it the case when we pray, we find our thoughts idly straying from God and His glory to the vacation we're going to have next week, or the work we're going to do next week, or the money we're going to make next week, or the name we're going to get for ourselves tomorrow. We spoil the work of salvation even as God is working it within us. And again, a high point of God's work of salvation is to gather the church on the Lord's Day for the public worship of Him. The public worship of God is the purpose of all our salvation. And how often doesn't it happen that as we're here and God is at work saving us through the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, we're thinking about other things? Sometimes even our glance falls across the auditorium to someone who has injured us, or about whom we think that he or she has injured us. And we entertain malicious thoughts about our own brother and sister in Jesus Christ. We spoil the work. And then inwardly we groan and we plead with God, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands, as I give thee perfect right to do." There are times that deliberately we oppose the work of salvation that God is performing upon us. We oppose it. The slightest annoyance takes place in our life. Maybe somebody cuts us off in traffic and we find a curse word upon our lips. Or a Christian husband mistreats his wife and continues to do that for a while, knowing full well that his marriage is to mirror and show the marriage of Christ and the church, in which Christ, the husband, loves his church and gives himself for the church, or the wife behaves herself badly towards her husband and keeps that up for a while and is no help to her husband, but rather a hindrance to her husband. We oppose the work of God's salvation. Or the young man skips a worship service on a Sunday afternoon because the Green Bay Packers are playing football on television. Or a member of the church deliberately drinks too much, whether for joy or because of deep sorrow. Then when God brings home to us what we are doing, we fall upon our knees and urgently cry out, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands on account of the sins of which I am guilty." This is an urgent plea. But it is not a despairing plea. It is not even a desperate plea. It is not at all a doubtful plea, as though God may, in fact, forsake the work of our salvation and thus forsake us forever. The preface to the plea is this confession: "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." That confident confession is the basis of the plea, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." The Lord will perfect the works of salvation in me. He will never abandon them. He will never give up on it. He will never throw me away as a half-finished project. Of this, the believing child of God is certain, absolutely certain. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And therefore, when we make the urgent plea, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands," We know what the answer will be from God. I, the Lord, will not forsake my work of saving you, but I will bring it to perfection. The Lord will continue that work. The Lord will bring that work to completion. Just as dreadful as the thought of His forsaking us is, so wonderful is the assurance of His perfecting His work of salvation in us. He will maintain it in every one of its aspects: union with Christ and the new birth and faith and justification. Besides, there is in this confidence the certainty that God will make progress in His work of saving me. There's the assurance here of making progress in salvation. Closer union with Jesus Christ. Stronger faith in Him. More certainty about forgiveness. And also increase in holiness, so that we will be able, finally, to crucify and kill and be rid of that besetting sin that may have troubled us for months and even for years. That we will be able to obey God in that one area that we find so difficult for our obedience. Yes, and the confidence that God will perfect the work of salvation includes that we are certain that in the day of Christ, our body will be raised from the grave, and we will receive everlasting life, body and soul, from Christ, so that we live everlastingly with God in the new world. That will be the perfection of salvation, resurrection, and everlasting life, to live and reign with Christ forever. Don't overlook that this confidence of God's continuing and perfecting salvation in you and me implies that we also have the assurance that we are saved at present. We have the assurance of present salvation. That's the normal, healthy experience of every believing child of God. You have a right to that. And you ought to have that confidence. When things are normal and healthy, God gives you and me this confidence. If you ask God not to forsake the work of salvation, implied is that you know that the work of salvation is presently going on. But you ask Him not to cease that work. And if we are confident that the Lord will perfect that which concerneth us, the implication clearly is that we are confident that God has begun that which concerneth us. God has begun the work of salvation. It is false doctrine, beloved, and it is a grievous error against all of Scripture and against the gospel of grace to teach that most of those whom God has begun to save live without the assurance of that salvation. And it is an error to teach that it is God's will that most of those who believe on Him and in whom He has begun the work of salvation must live in doubt about their salvation for many, many years, and some even to the day of their death, and some never possessing the assurance of salvation at all. This was the teaching some hundreds of years ago of many ministers and theologians who are called Puritans. And this is still the teaching of Reformed churches in the United States and Canada, and also in other parts of the world, who follow that teaching of the Puritans. And therefore, these churches are filled with members who claim to be believers and whose lives outwardly are in accordance with the law of God, who nevertheless, when you ask them, "Are you saved?" will answer you, "I don't know. I don't think so." They doubt their salvation. They have no assurance that God has begun the work of His hands in them of saving them. And sometimes this is pressed to such an extreme that the church regards those who doubt their salvation as the truly spiritual members, and they regard those who claim to have assurance of salvation as the superficial and light members of the church. That's false doctrine. That's contrary to the gospel. And that's contrary to the Word of God in my text. The experience of every believing child of God, when his condition is normal and healthy, is that he says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." That is, I am certain of my present salvation. God has begun to work in me, and I am assured that he will continue it and perfect it so that I will be saved everlastingly. God not only wills our salvation, God wills us to know our salvation. It's God's will that we enjoy our salvation. What good does my salvation do me if I don't know my salvation, if I'm doubting all of the time whether I am saved? One of the great works of God, the Holy Spirit, to save us is that He gives us this assurance. That's Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the very nature of the saving work of God to give us this certainty. When He saves us, He unites us to Jesus Christ more closely than a wife is joined to her husband. There's no wife who is married to her husband and has been married to her husband for some years who walks around saying, "I wonder whether I'm married to that man. I wonder whether I'm united to that man." The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't live that way with regard to Jesus Christ either. We know our union, our intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. When God puts the new life of Christ in us, He gives us love for God and love for God's truth and hatred of sin, so that even when we commit sin, we hate it while we are committing it. How can we doubt then that we are saved by God? Can we believe in Jesus Christ, knowing Him as the Savior, and putting our trust in Him, and not knowing that we believe in Jesus Christ? It's not only worse, it's not only a contradiction of the gospel, that's nonsense. It doesn't mean that there aren't times in our life when we struggle with doubt. That's because of our own sin and sinfulness. The devil especially attacks our assurance of salvation, but that's not normal. That's not healthy. And then we plead with God to correct our spiritual condition so that we may have the assurance again of salvation. The text certainly shows that it is false doctrine to teach, as many churches teach, that it's possible for those who are saved to fall away from Christ and to lose their salvation. That is the teaching of many churches, the Roman Catholic Church, all churches that embrace the Arminian theology, that salvation depends upon the free will and the decision of the sinner. And now, even in Reformed churches, the teaching of those who call themselves the Federal Vision, who teach that God saves every child or other member of the church at baptism, but that it's possible for that child or that member, till the day of his death, to lose that salvation. The text condemns that as false doctrine. All of those churches have in common that they teach that salvation is the work of the sinner himself and depends upon the sinner himself. And of course, in that case, it's possible for us to fall away and lose our salvation. But that's a terrifying doctrine. The Reformed faith, which is the faith of Scripture, teaching that salvation is God's work from beginning to end, out of grace alone, comforts God's people with that wonderful comfort so that you can say and believe with all your heart, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Our confidence is well grounded. Our salvation is God's work. God has begun the work of salvation in us. God is unchangeable. He's almighty also, so that the work of salvation is not too much for Him. If God were to cast any one of us off in whom He has begun the work of salvation, that would mean that He is changeable. That would be a denial of His Godhead. That would mean that He is unfaithful. It would be a denial of one of the perfections of God. But the main ground is at the heart of the text. Thy mercy, O God, endureth forever. That's the ground of our confidence that God will never forsake us and that we will never lose our salvation. His mercy. His mercy is His compassion towards wretched sinners. All of our salvation is due to His mercy. In mercy, He gave Christ to die for us. In mercy, He began the work of salvation. In mercy, He will continue it. In mercy, He will perfect it. Ah, in mercy, once God forsook His own Son, Jesus Christ. Once God forsook. In the experience of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ showed when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That wasn't because God hated Jesus Christ or was disgusted with Him, but because God visited upon Him that which you and I deserve by our sinfulness and sins. We deserve nothing less than to be forsaken of God. And in order to pay for our sins, Christ had to endure that forsakenness of God. Here we rest in our plea, O Lord, for the sake of the forsaking of Jesus Christ in my place, forsake not the works of Thy salvation in me, I plead. God's mercy, which endureth forever. In that mercy He saves you today. In that mercy He will save you tomorrow or bring you back if you stray. In that mercy He will save you till your dying breath. In that mercy He will take your soul to Himself at the moment of death. In that mercy He will raise your body from the grave one day. Give you everlasting life, and then in that mercy He will hold you in His covenant fellowship, world without end, as the ages roll by. God is faithful in His mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant that we may have this experience of Thy salvation all the days of our life. Save us and give to us this experience of salvation by Thy word and by the sacrament as this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, amen.